Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
We're going to get into the neat person today. The last few weeks we've been with personalities in the New Testament. It's interesting to me. The last 2 weeks we've dealt with Apollos, Priscilla and Aquila, and now Barnabas. And all three of those have been thought to have been the author of the book of Hebrews. Isn't that something? Luther thought Apollos was the author. Harnack thought Priscilla and Aquila was possibly the author. And here we have Barnabas. Many folks think he might be the author. So here we have three people, 2 weeks, kind of linked to that other book in the New Testament. I guess of all the people in the New Testament, not Jesus, but the rest of them, I really like Barnabas. He was such a neat person. You have to skip through several passages of Scripture. There's three different passages we're going to try to be dealing with today. He really comes across as a concerned, mature individual. I really like him. Let's look at the first one, if we could, then. It'll be in Acts chapter 4, and we need to pick up on the context. Let's begin in verse 32 down through 37, okay? Acts 4, 32 through 37. Now there was but one heart and one soul in a vast number of those who had become believers. And not one of them claimed that anything was his own, but they shared everything that they had as common property. So with great power, the apostles continued to give their testimony of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's favor rested richly on them all. Now, this has often been called early communism. That term doesn't frighten me to use it for this, but there are some aspects that are unique. It was voluntary, and it was a example of great concern for the believing community for one another. That didn't last long. The church became very poor very soon because Paul took a contribution. So it became so big that even all the rich folks with all their property couldn't support the poor there. And so it was an experiment. But it was an experiment in love. It was a social experiment that said, behind the method, it said, we care about each other. You know, I think in our day and time, we're going to have to get back to the fact that the church should be the center of people caring for each other. We've let the job go on too long to governmental agencies. The church itself is the center for helping. For sure, the Christian brethren, and I think certainly those who don't know the Lord, that we can talk them about the Lord. I bet this early church was characterized by their loving concern for each other. Many times in the Bible it says they know they're Christian because of our love for the brethren. Well, that's the idea here. It reflected that in their possessions. The reason I think it's so hard for us to talk about this is that our possessions are usually our priority and not people. But the early church cared enough about people. And maybe they thought the Lord was coming back very soon and wouldn't need these things. But the people cared for each other. I think we as the church should do that. Now notice where it says their testimony to the resurrection. To me, the central pillar of the Christian faith is the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul lays it out very carefully there, that there is no resurrection. We're still in our sins. We're fools. Christ is not God's Son. The apostles proclaimed that resurrection with vigor in their day. And, you know, the fact is true. It's a simple choice to make. Ladies and gentlemen, there is either a grave in Palestine somewhere where the bones of the man Jesus Christ are rotting today, or there is an empty tomb in Palestine where the bones of the man Jesus Christ, who was truly God incarnate, are not there. Now, the choice is simple. It's black and white. It's either or. There's no way there can be a compromise on this point. Either Jesus Christ has come out of the grave and is alive and interceding for us in heaven, or he didn't. If he did, the New Testament witness is true. If he didn't, the New Testament is a lie. It's either reality or it's a fairy tale. The apostles believed it was reality, and they proclaimed it. You know, one thing that amazed me about this, the apostles, right after the crucifixion, were discouraged. They were going back to their regular vocations. They had given it up. They were washouts, spiritually speaking. But after they met the Lord, they came back the next few weeks preaching in front of the officials they were so afraid of before, willing to die for the faith. Something happened to those men. I believe what happened is they saw the Lord, and he made a difference in their life. Now, it continues. Verse 34, for none of them was in want. Well, that didn't last very long because we know very early the church all over the world had to take a contribution for the poor people. Now, notice it's as many of them as were owners of farms or houses proceeded to sell them one by one and continued to bring the money received for these things sold and put it at the disposal of the apostles. Well, that shows the great faith they had in these men that were leading them, I think. Then distribution was continuously made to everyone in proportion to his need. Now, if you know the book of Acts, in Acts 6 is where grumbling arose over the distribution of food between the Hebrew-speaking, or really Aramaic-speaking believers, and the Greek-speaking believers. And this is where we think the early deacons came from, although in Acts 6 they're never called that. They're called the seven, but the verb form of deacon is there. Now, notice where it mentions, in verse 36, this is where Barnabas first comes in as one of these men who sold his place and gave it to the apostles. Now, Joseph, a Levite. Now, I never realized his name was Joseph before I was studied today. This little verse never hit me. His Jewish name was Joseph, but his nickname was Barnabas. Okay, look, a Levite, he was of the tribe of Levi, he was a priest. Now, apparently, things had changed in this day because in the Old Testament, you know, Levites were not supposed to keep property. But he was not a priest. He was just a Levite. It's possible to be a Levite and not be a priest. But it's not possible to be a priest without being a Levite. That's confusing, isn't it? Now, he came from Cyprus. The word Cyprus is the Greek word for island. And if you'll look in the map in the back of your Bible, you'll see that large island right off the coast of Palestine, northern Palestine, really Syria. Who, by the apostles, was named Barnabas. Now, the apostles, of course, is a word that means the sent ones, and it became the official designation of the 12. Now, the reason they're called the apostles is they were officially sent by Jesus as his representatives. That connotation is in the word there. Later on, Barnabas is going to be called an apostle. So the word had a wider understanding and began to spread out in wider terms. But the 12 were apostles, and then other people are later going to be called an apostles too. Now, let's see if we can look. Okay. Now, Luke says it means son of encouragement. Now, this reflects a Hebrew adjectival form. In Hebrew, very few adjectives, so things are called the son of something. Okay? Now, encouragement is not really what the name means. The name literally means son of prophecy. But Luke interprets it as son of encouragement. And every time we find this man on the page of the New Testament, he's encouraging people. Well, Eusebius, the early church historian, says that Barnabas was one of the 70 that Jesus sent out in Luke chapter 10. Now, I don't know where Barnabas first came to know the Lord. None of his background is said. He just appears on the scene here as someone who's willing to share of his material possessions with the others in the church. Now, it says he sold a farm. Now, whether this farm was in Cyprus or in Palestine, it's just not really known. There's a real possibility the Greek word can mean burial plot, but we're just not sure, that he had bought, and the money, the word here is singular. It usually appears in the plural in the New Testament. Maybe they're trying to say he gave all of it to the apostles by making it a singular. In contradistinction and in comparison to Ananias and Sapphira, who tried to keep part of it back but wanted the praise of the church like they gave all of it, and put it at the disposal of the apostles. Now, Barnabas appears again in Acts 9:27, where he really is an encouragement to the Apostle Paul. Before I get to that Acts chapter 9, which deals a little more fully with Barnabas as the son of encouragement, here's our announcer to tell you about some opportunities for you for an outline to follow our lesson and how to get the teaching tapes that I've done on different parts of the Bible.
Thank you for watching today. Bob will return in just a moment. We at the International Sunday School Lesson would like to take this opportunity to offer you a weekly exegetical outline of these Sunday School lessons free. This includes historical background, word and phrase study, and discussion questions. All we need is your address. Now, here is ours. International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated, Post Office Box 2711, Lubbock, Texas, 79408. Also, there is available free and postage paid the catalog of Bob's teachings on cassette tapes. This catalog includes over 900 subjects. We will be happy to send it to you this week so that you can order the tapes that interest you. Now here's our address again. International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated, Post Office Box 2711, Lubbock, Texas, 79408.
In Acts chapter 9, verse 27, we find that the apostles in Jerusalem, as you can imagine, were a little nervous about Saul of Tarsus' conversion. It was Barnabas and his influence in Jerusalem in the early church that introduced the new convert, Saul of Tarsus, around and let him begin to give his testimony. We're going to start seeing how close Barnabas and Paul became. It's surprising, but Barnabas is often mentioned first. But later on, Paul's leadership and obvious gifts from the Lord, Paul, it says, and Paul and his company. But you know, when they were in Asia Minor and they thought they were Greek gods, they called Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes. So they still recognize Barnabas' sense of leadership in that group. And that's the kind of man he was. Let's turn to Acts chapter 11. Beginning in about verse 19 and going down through 26. Okay? Acts 11. Now the fugitives from the persecution. Now if you go back to Acts 8:4, persecution developed around the death of Stephen. And everybody was scattered except the apostles. And they went preaching the word. And some of these men who went were Greek-speaking Jews. This is such an important aspect of Scripture because they're going to break the barriers down to the pure pagans. And so this is what's going to happen here. And started over Stephen, went all the way to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. Now, Antioch, it became the center of the Christian movement in the early church. Antioch was the third largest city of the Roman world after Rome and Alexandria, Egypt. It was a city where the god Daphne was worshipped. It was a city that was known for its lust, its sexuality, its luxury. It was a city who was known for its sports events. Chariot racing was real big here. And this became the center of Christian early church. Antioch and Alexandria became the two seats of Christian scholarship in later centuries. Antioch is known for its historical grammatical method of interpretation. Alexandria, Egypt, for its allegorical method of hermeneutics. Now, notice where it mentions, telling the message to none but Jews. But some were of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who on reaching Antioch begin to tell the Greeks also. Now, King James has Grecians, but it's not Greek-speaking Jews. It's pure pagans. This is the third step that we've been working toward the gospel going to all the world. We started out with Philip preaching to the Samaritans in the book of Acts. Then we went to Peter preaching to Cornelius, a God-fearer or a semi-convert to Judaism. And now we come to these unnamed men who take the final step of preaching the gospel of Jesus the Messiah to pure pagans. This is very significant for several reasons. It wasn't the apostles that had the world vision of the church. It was these unnamed Greek-speaking Jews. These men had such great faith, and they're not even mentioned by name. Well, here's what happened. And proceeded to tell them the good news about the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them. That's a Aramaic, Hebraic phrase for the power of God, the blessing of God was on them. You might want to see Exodus 9:3 and Isaiah 59:1 to see where it's used, okay? And a large number of people believed and turned to the Lord. This is the blessing of the universal gospel. Many of these pagans with no background at all in the Old Testament, no understanding at all of Judaism, heard that simple message of faith in Christ and responded. Now, the church in Jerusalem, look at verse 22. Now the news about them came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas all the way to Antioch, just like they sent Peter and John to check up on Philip's revival with the Samaritans. They're sending Barnabas to check up on this revival up there at Antioch. This is the final wedge that broke the tie between the synagogue and the church, between rabbinical Judaism and Christianity. The Jews could just not take these pure Greeks becoming believers. There's still going to be a fight in the early church. There's still a wide range of theologies. You've got James, the leader of the Jewish church, the half-brother of Jesus, the Judaizers. Peter is in kind of in that group. And then as we move toward the left, there's Barnabas, and then there's Paul. And so we're moving from the most radical Jewish to the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul. The Jerusalem Council, later on Acts 15, is because of this right here. Now, Barnabas was the perfect one to send. Now, we find out a little later he still is influenced by his Jewish background when in Galatians 3, Paul chides him for not eating with the Gentiles when Peter and his friends came down. And so Barnabas is not presented without warts in the New Testament either. But boy, he was a great guy to send. This is what he does. When he reached there and saw the spiritual blessings God had given them, he was delighted and continuously encouraged them, in perfect tense. He said, "You're right on, you're doing what you ought to, keep it up, great work. Boy, God bless you." The son of encouragement, even though it was so different, these pagans coming into the church without coming Jews first, he said, "Man, this is what God's into, this is good, keep it up." And he encourages them instead of thwarting this new movement. Now, notice where it says, "and continued to be devoted to the Lord." Present tense verb there, which speaks of his continual maturity and excitement toward the Lord. Then verse 24, "he was a good man, an upright man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith." That's exact same characterization of Stephen, remember? Now, I think the word "full of the Spirit" means controlled by the Spirit. An upright man speaks not only of his spiritual life within the church, but his reputation outside the church. Now, notice where it also says, "so a large number of people were united to the Lord." Verse 25, "then Barnabas went over to Tarshish to search out Saul." Now, the word "search out" is a Greek word that means search diligently for. Now, we don't know what Paul was doing these years. We hear of him in Jerusalem giving his testimony after he'd been in Arabia 3 years. But then we lose him for a while, and he's back in his hometown in the Tarsus Mountains. What he was doing, we don't know. But Barnabas, who knew him in Jerusalem, said, this is the man I need to help me here in Antioch. So he went to Tarsus, which is up in Asia Minor, searched Paul out. It must have been hard to find him. Brought him back to Antioch to get him to help him with this new church. Paul was the perfect person, wasn't he? This set the stage for Paul's ministry. He came in contact with these full-blown Gentile converts and worked with them first at Antioch with Barnabas. Don't you see God's miraculous hand in this, putting people where they need to be with their spiritual gift? And so from here, Paul's ministry really develops, Paul and Barnabas. Now, let's go to the next section, if we could, in Acts 13. We pick up again with Paul and Barnabas and their ministry in Antioch. Now, of course, if you look at the map in the back of your Bible, you'll see Antioch is in Syria. It's almost on the Mediterranean coast, and it's to the north of Palestine. Very large city, very wild city. And there were prophets and teachers. Now, these two gifts are mentioned in Ephesians 4:11 as two of the gifts of the early church. Prophets is often misunderstood because we think of prophecy and foretelling the future. But really, these are proclaimers of the message. There are some foretellers of the future in the New Testament, but basically, I think in our day, proclaimers is a better term. And teachers would be those who help strengthen and mature the new believers. So all of us work together. I think it's real important we see that. Now, Barnabas is mentioned, Simeon, who is called Niger. Many of us believe this is possibly the guy who's mentioned in Mark 15:21. Lucius, the Cyrenian, possibly he's the one that is mentioned in chapter 11, verse 20. He's a Hellenistic Jew. Maybe he's one that picked up on this proclamation to Gentiles completely. Then we have a man named Manian, who was an intimate friend of the governor. This means brought up with, that kind of thing. He was a wealthy person of noble background. Many of us believe he was a foster brother of Herod the Tetrarch, the Agrippa. Now it says, and Saul. So there's many Christian leaders in this church, not just Barnabas and Saul, but many other men. You know, I think Ephesians 4:11 and 12 is so important These Christian men, these Christian leaders, were not to do the work of the ministry. They were to train the members of the church in Antioch to do the work of the ministry. They were player coaches. And that's a concept I think we really need to catch, that we are gifted people, but that the vocational ministry is not the focus of Christian ministry, but the trainers for Christian ministry. Now, notice if you would, where it mentions, and while they were worshiping the Lord. Now, the word Lord is very important when used in a theological sense in the New Testament. It reflects the Old Testament word or use, Lord. The Jews were afraid to pronounce the covenant name for God, Yahweh, YHWH, which is the Hebrew word to be, a verb to be, which comes from Exodus chapter 3, where God first tells Moses that that's his name. Before that, God was known as El Shaddai by the patriarchs. Now, this idea of Yahweh, when the commandments say, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, so the Jews thought, if I don't pronounce it, I can't take it in vain. So they would substitute the Hebrew name Adonai, Lord. When the New Testament picks up on Jesus as Lord, it's their way of affirming the deity and the fullness of his messiahship from the Old Testament. A matter of fact, many of us believe that Jesus is Lord was an early baptism formula that kind of summed up the New Testament faith. And here it's used here. Now, it mentions and fasting here. I want to say a word about that. America is much overweight today, and all of us need to do a little fasting for our health. But this is for religious purposes, not for health purposes. Many people say, well, should I fast so many times? Well, the Jews fasted, the Pharisees, so many times during the week and so many times during the year. I personally don't practice that. I don't make it something that I teach others to do. But I think if I came to a point in my life where I really had an important decision I had to make, I think I would probably do that. So I want to leave it as a real option for religious purposes, but not make it mandatory. Now, they were fasting here. And the Holy Spirit said, you mean audibly? I don't know. Intuitively? I don't know. Sometimes we just don't know how God revealed himself to these men. Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. Notice it wasn't something they decided they wanted to do. It's something that God set them apart for. We don't decide what we're going to do in the church. God tells us what we're going to do. He gives us the spiritual gifts. We don't pick which one we want. God chooses our ministry for us, and all we can do is yield ourselves to him. Now, it says set apart. This reflects the Hebrew word for holy and the Greek idea of holy. Hagios means to set apart something for a special purpose or task. And when it's used in connection with God, it means for God's service or task. It becomes holy because it's committed to God. And so what the Holy Spirit is saying is these men have been set apart for a particular purpose or task within the church. Okay? Now, for the work which I have called them to do, you might want to see 1 Corinthians 12:11. And then it says, so after fasting and praying, they laid their hands upon them and let them go. Now, the laying on of hands goes back to the Old Testament, of course, where, first of all, it's used in the Old Testament for a sacrificial idea in the book of Leviticus for laying your hands on something and then that animal was killed on your behalf to somehow take away your sins. In the book of Genesis, it's used for putting a hands on someone to convey a blessing. It seems here to be used in a sense of the church supporting somebody. I don't think there's any conferring of special gifts or special ministry or special power. I think it's the corporate church's way of saying, we're for you, we'll pray for you, we commit ourselves to you. We're setting you apart because God has already set you apart. Is something of what this ideal is, I think. We pick up Barnabas again in chapter 15, beginning in about verse 36, which I'm not going to get into. But we see that him and Paul had a real fight. Again, don't make these biblical characters bigger than life. Although Barnabas was a Jew from Cyprus, his cousin, John Mark, lived in Jerusalem. And if you remember the story, they took Barnabas and Saul took John Mark with them to Cyprus. But something happened to John Mark. And he did not go on to Asia Minor with them, but went back home. And when they started to go on the second trip, Barnabas wanted to take his cousin, and Paul didn't want to take him. And the Bible says a sharp contention arose against them. Means they had a knockdown, drag-out fight. You say, two great Christians? Oh, I bet they were unbelievably snotty with each other. Split the mission team. And they never again went together. Paul took Silas and went back to Asia Minor. Barnabas took John Mark and went to Cyprus. So I think we see that here we have two mission teams instead of one. God used this, even though I'm sure he was not real tickled at the attitudes. Barnabas seems to have been too lenient. Paul seems to have been too strict. But thanks be to God, John Mark, we learn later, is the author of the Gospel of Mark. And even later on in Paul's ministry, he says, send John Mark to me. He's useful for the ministry. So they made up and got over it. But not to say they didn't have a real knockdown, dragout. Christians in the Bible are just like us. They have warts and all. They play the fool, and Paul does, and Barnabas does, and John Mark does, and all the rest of them in the New Testament except for Christ. So I hope that you'll remember that. If God can use people like this, God can use you and me. Well, I hope these working these different personalities has been an interesting study for you. I hope you'll look up in your concordance the other places in the Bible where Barnabas is mentioned and see the other things that him and Paul did. I've enjoyed being with you. I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week.